This evening's reading comes from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, this evening we're talking about the sanctity of life, and we do this on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, which was handed down by the Supreme Court January 22, 1973. The Dobbs decision in June 2024 overturned Roe v. Wade, but all that did was push the issue back to the states. It certainly didn't make abortion illegal in the United States. It just pushed the issue down to the states, and so now it becomes a state-by-state set of battles as opposed to a national issue. So last Saturday, a group of us from Cornerstone attended the North Carolina Right to Life prayer breakfast. Very encouraging, very challenging, very sobering. But part of that breakfast every year is that they give kind of a state of the state when it comes to abortion. And so the president of North Carolina Right to Life worked through a report which came out this year. And these reports are always a couple years, the data is always a couple years old. It takes a while for all the statistics to be processed. And so he gave some sobering numbers. So North Carolina, these are current as of 2023, even though the report was handed out just recently. So in 2023, there were 43,000 abortions in North Carolina. And our number in North Carolina has actually been increasing because North Carolina has become, since Dobbs, a destination state. So abortions are illegal after 12 weeks in North Carolina, but if you go south and west of us, those states have a total ban or a six-week ban. And the issue with 12 weeks is that 90% of abortions happen before 12 weeks. So 12 weeks is something, but it's certainly not a fully satisfactory limitation. 70% of abortions performed in North Carolina were performed with abortion pills. And oftentimes those procedures happen without any real involved care by a doctor at all. And what's coming to light, although these are obviously controversial issues, is that mifepristone, abortion pill, is certainly more dangerous than the drug makers would want you to believe. So 11% of women who take it have quote-unquote serious side effects, which is much higher than the drug maker would lead you to believe. According to the report, a third of African-American pregnancies end in abortion in North Carolina. And African-American abortions account for about half of the abortions in North Carolina, even though that population is just 20% of the population in North Carolina. So that's sobering in its own light. So all of that means the battle is not over. The issue is not resolved. And so we have sermons like this, and we we continue to support causes like National or North Carolina Right to Life. And many of us have our own ways of taking on this issue and being pro-life, being anti-abortion, as well as pro-life. Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 139. It's one of the passages that almost every year around this issue, it gets cited because of those verses 13 through 16. You know, you formed me in my mother's womb. But we don't often look at the entire psalm, so I thought this year we would look at the entire psalm. It's written by King David, and it's a very powerful worldview. It gives us all kinds of teaching, but if you catch what he's saying about God and about ourselves and about God's relationship to us and the creation, this is a worldview that King David is helping us to build. So we want to pay attention to that as a worldview. He's helping us to see accurately who this God is that we call God and what it means to be a person, and especially a person in right relationship with him. And then another thing about this psalm, which this would be true in virtually any passage you read, is passages like this help inform our consciences. And one of the key roles in a culture for the people of God is to be the conscience of that culture. And so when the people of God have an accurate biblical conscience about right and wrong, good and bad, left and right, up and down, the culture is blessed. But when the people of God lose their way in their conscience, and when they get confused about what is wrong and right, that has an effect on the entire culture, not just the people of God, but the entire culture. And so we want to see, in some ways, we want to see our role. There's a stewardship we have of our culture, this place, this time, to have an accurate biblical conscience. This is from Isaiah 5. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, that happens routinely with people who are not Christians, who are separated from God. They don't have a properly working conscience. But when the people of God lose their way and we start calling evil good and good evil, well, that is a serious problem. So one of the things we're doing in church week after week, decade after decade, century after century, generation after generation, is making sure that our conscience is a sensitive conscience to those things which the Word of God teaches. So may God help us to know what is evil and what is good and not be confused about that, and help the culture around us know that. The psalm is 24 verses long, and there's four sections which are six verses long each. And so I'm going to break it into these four points: God's wonderful knowledge of me, God's inescapable presence with me, God's intricate creation of me, God's holy call on me. Now, that sounds very self-centered, but that is how David writes the psalm. It's a very I and God kind of psalm. It's very direct. The pronouns are personal, first-person pronouns. He's talking to you, and he says, in speaking to the Lord, he says you, but he refers to himself as I constantly. And we'll bring this will come up a couple times throughout the psalm, but this is a wonderful psalm of blessing and encouragement if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, the fact that God is always with me and he sees everything I do is wonderfully encouraging. But if you're not a Christian, that should be sobering and terrifying to you. God is always with you. He sees everything you do. And he is called the Holy One of Israel, and he will judge every man and every woman for everything that they do. But we are reading this as Christians, and it is wonderfully encouraging. So let's pray, and then I'll continue. Father, we thank you for these words of David, penned 3,000 years ago, and yet they are alive with encouragement and sobriety and truth. Our culture needs these words. We need these words. And so we pray that you would inform our consciences, Lord. We pray that you would inform our lives with these words. Direct our steps, Lord. As he prays, lead us in the way everlasting, the righteous paths. Help us to find those righteous paths, which will be life-giving, not just to us and our families, but to the culture around us. And we pray for this sin in our nation, the sin of abortion, and we do pray for an end of it. We know, Lord, it's complicated, it's multifaceted. There are desperate women contemplating abortions who know of no alternative, who can't see any way out other than that. And so we know that there's a painful place of turmoil for them, and we pray that you would help them to find the path of life. And we know that there's abortion doctors who know exactly what they're doing and feel perfectly free in their conscience to do it. And we pray that you would simply stop them in those actions, stop them in their tracks, Lord. We know testimonies of you converting abortion doctors, and we pray that you would continue to do that throughout our country. And we do pray, Lord, for the laws in our land to change. We know that that's a process. It's not going to happen overnight, but we do pray for that, Lord. We pray that there would be a day when this sin is illegal in the United States and throughout the world. And as people have prayed, not just illegal, but unthinkable. And so, Lord, change us and use us to change our culture, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We start with verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Maybe you heard the refrain there of no. Three times that verb know is used, and then one time the word knowledge, the noun knowledge. So all four words coming from the same root. He is speaking to God who knows everything. And this is encouraging to David. And there's all these mirisms, they're called. He talks about when I sit down and when I rise up, and that just means everything I do. God knows it all. He has a complete and total knowledge. He says that you have searched me. And that word searched is also used of the people of Dan, they're called, in Judges 18 from the tribe of Dan. And they need a place to settle. And so they search out the land. Same verb is used. And it's not a common verb, but they search out the land. They explore the land. And so that image is used here, not because God has to send out a team of researchers to know who we really are and what we're really like. God doesn't have to do that. But it's a way of communicating God's total knowledge of us. He has this exhaustive, complete knowledge of who we are, as if he had sent out a team of researchers and observed everything we do and dug deep into our family past and every decision we made and everything. He didn't have to do that. He knows it all in a moment. And his knowledge isn't just the knowledge that he knows by observation. You know, he's a careful observer of us. He watches us carefully. So he knows what we're like because he observes us carefully. You know, some people are like that. They observe the details of people's lives. And so they have a good knowledge of that person. But God's knowledge of us isn't just that kind of knowledge, the knowledge of observation. It's also foreknowledge. He knows the word we're going to speak before we speak it. He's not just a good listener. He listens to all the words we say, even the careless ones. He knows the words before we ever think them. And of course, he knows the words we thought about saying but didn't. And he knows the words we should have said but didn't. He knows them all. The whole several conversations that are happening simultaneous in that moment, he knows all of them before they happen. Not just as they're happening, before they happen. He knows it all. That kind of foreknowledge, you hear this in Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah, the prophet, is being addressed, being commissioned into his prophetic ministry, and God says to him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And that's not just true of prophets. You know, John the Baptist, there's a similar kind of scene with John the Baptist. It's not just true with the prophets in the Bible. That's true of all of us. Sometimes we refer to friends as someone who knows everything about us and yet still loves us. And that's not a terrible definition of friends. But they don't know everything. No one knows everything. There is no person in your life who knows everything about you. They might know a lot about you and still love you, but they don't know everything. God knows everything. David Dixon is a Puritan commentator, so he has a commentary in the Psalms, and he wrote this: "The Lord knoweth us so well that the best knowledge which our entire friend can have of us, to whom we communicate our mind and who knoweth all our design and way to go about it, is but a shadowing similitude of God's knowledge of us." A shadowing similitude. It's just a bare sliver compared to the friend who knows you well, better than anyone. It's just a bare sliver compared to God's total knowledge of you. And then he ends this section, and he ends all four sections with a response. And so in this case, he says in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." It is wonderful knowledge. And it is wonderful knowledge. It's wonderful knowledge to know that God knows exactly where we are, all the pains, all the disappointments, all the longings. He hears all the prayers. It is wonderful to know that he knows all of those things. But it is sobering, as I said earlier, it is sobering to know that that's true if you're not a Christian, if you're actually an enemy of God. He still knows everything about you. You can't hide from God. That comes up time and again in this psalm. You cannot hide from God. He knows it all. Every word, every action, every intention, every emotion, every decision, every plot, purpose, plan in your whole life, he knows it all. So this whole psalm has this kind of double-edged quality to it. On one side, it's wonderfully encouraging for the Christian. And it is true that for the Christian, there's a sobriety to the psalm. He does see everything. And yet on the other side of this edge is that really sobering truth for the non-Christian, which is God knows everything. He sees it all. There was a great illustration of this at home group Wednesday night. So one of the ladies in our group was sharing a testimony, and she this just illustrates how individual God's providence is in our lives. You know, God doesn't operate with, you know, this is the cookie cutter plan I give to everyone in Apex. Everyone who's a Christian in Apex, this is their life plan. This is what's going to happen to them today. That's not how he works. It's very individualized. And so this woman was sharing at home group that she had really wanted a mustard yellow shirt. I don't think I've ever had that desire, but she had that desire. She knew she looked good in mustard yellow. She wanted a mustard yellow shirt. So she went to the thrift store to find a mustard yellow shirt. She looked in racks and bins and came up empty. She saw a woman across the store that had a mustard yellow shirt that she thought she would like, but the woman bought it. And then she came to a bin, a discount bin, and she thought, "Lord, if you want me to have this, I could just reach my hand into this pile and pull out a mustard yellow shirt. You could do that if you wanted me to have this shirt." And so it was sort of a half telling God and half prayer, one of those kinds of conversations with the Lord. But she just thought, "I'm just going to give it a try." So she, you know, basically blindfolded, reached her hand into this big pile of clothes and reached out a mustard yellow shirt. And she actually wore it to home group. So she was wearing the shirt that she had pulled out of this bin. Now, it's just one of those encouraging moments. And it's one of those things the Lord does he didn't have to do. You know, there's so many moments like that. It's just superfluous. It's an unnecessary kindness. He's already done everything for us. And yet he does these very personal blessings for us all the time, all the time. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." That is our God. God's wonderful knowledge of me, of us. So that's the first thing. The second, God's inescapable presence with me. Verses 7 to 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So in the first set of verses, we dealt with God's omniscience. He knows everything. And now we deal with God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. So in our worldview, we need to know that. God is everywhere. In this massive world, he is everywhere. In this massive expanding universe, he is everywhere. I mean, one of the things to take away from this psalm is there's no place you can go anywhere in the visible or invisible universe where God is not. He's there. But Christopher Ashe gives a good reminder about these theological ideas. He says, just as Psalm, just as 139, 1 through 6 is about more than simple omniscience, so 139, 7 to 12 goes beyond God's omnipresence. The point is not simply that God is everywhere, but rather there is nowhere he will not be with me. And he starts off with these two questions in verses 7 to 12. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Where shall I flee from your presence? You can think about Jonah, the prophet. Tries to flee across the Mediterranean Sea to go to Tarshish, to flee from the presence of the Lord so he wouldn't have to preach to the people God wanted him to preach to. And ultimately, he would jump off a boat into the ocean. And he would end up in the belly of a whale. And what did he find? He found the Lord. He found the Lord right there at the absolute lowest possible place he could possibly be. He found the Lord. And so he lifts up this wonderful prayer. This is Jonah chapter 2. From the belly of the whale, reflecting on the events that got him to that very moment, he just said, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Wherever you go, there is the Lord. In the last verses, we have more response here. Verse 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Just a reminder that God is there in the darkness. He's there in whatever physical or spiritual darkness you're facing, God in all of his brilliant light is there. You might not be seeing it or sensing it, but he is there. It is a reminder that there's no hiding from him, but it's also a reminder that he's always fully present in all of his attributes. Wherever you are, he's fully present there. He's not there in some small, diminished way. He's there completely in his entire radiant glory. He's there, even if you can't see him. So there's no prison cell or hospital bed or psych ward or dorm room or bedroom where God is not fully present. And there's no car somewhere with someone sleeping in it because they can't afford to pay their rent where God is not fully present. In those long and dark nights where we feel completely alone, God is there as if it's noonday. Brilliant, bright sun. He's there. And so when you're thinking about an issue like abortion and unplanned pregnancies, those are times when a person can feel like they're in the darkness. There's nowhere to turn. There's no help. There's no hope. And yet a psalm like this, verses like this remind us, no, he's there. He is there. Turn to him, pray to him, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. He's there in all of that radiant glory. He's there. Turn to him. And because it's bright as the day to the Lord, he knows the path to take. He knows where to go. He knows what to do. He can see. You can't see. You're there in the darkness, but he can see because he's there and it's bright as day to him. So again, turn to him. That's his inescapable presence. So God's wonderful knowledge and then his inescapable presence. And then third, God's intricate creation of me. And I say me because that's how David writes. You know, he's talking about I and the Lord, but it's true of each person. You know, Gary gave that wonderful encouragement. And it's good to know that God's forming and fashioning us is not just true of the beautiful people in the world, you know, the celebrities in the world. It's true of everyone. Everyone in the world. So verses 13 to 18. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. For good reason, this is one of the passages we turn to routinely when it comes to this issue of abortion. Thinking about the person in the womb, well, that's what this passage is about. When we think about evangelism or church planting, we think about the Great Commission. We turn there often when we're thinking about the mission of the church. And this is where we turn to think about the baby in the womb, because it's such clear testimony about that. And obviously, we don't get the whole cellular reproductive journey for that baby in the womb. We get spiritual truth, theological truth, which is meant to inform us as we make decisions, as we engage the culture around us. And the things we learn here have massive, massive implications. So he starts and he says, you formed my inward parts. In the Hebrew, it can also be my kidneys. It's a lot less romantic, isn't it, when you say, you formed my kidneys. But actually in the book of Leviticus chapter 3, when the priests are getting directions about the animal sacrifices, you know what? They care about the kidneys. What do I do with the kidneys, Lord? You know, I see the carcass here. I see all these body parts. What do I do with the kidneys and the liver? And so they turn to the book of Leviticus, and it helps them to know what to do with the kidneys and the liver. It's the same word. You formed my, but it has obviously a broader implication, a broader meaning. It's that internal me. You formed all the details of me. And then he goes on to say that you fearfully and wonderfully made. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And fearfully is interesting. It's something that inspires fear. There's something about a person that just makes you drawn to the Creator. Wow. Whoever created this, I need to look out for. I need to be afraid of that being. This is marvelous. This is majestic. And this is every person. Every person is fearfully made in that sense. And every person is wonderfully made, provoking wonder, full of wonder. You look at a person, you study the person, and it's something wonderful to behold. A person is far more wonderful, far more, infinitely, in fact, more wonderful than a landscape or something silly like a galaxy. A person is infinitely more wonderful than that. It's like comparing a painting and a painter. Now, the painting can be marvelous. It's got beautiful colors, it's well designed, perfect balance, it's breaking new ground in terms of artistic techniques. No one had ever mixed those colors or created those inks and paints before. It's beautiful. And it'll stand the test of time in terms of a painting. But then you look at the painter. Well, I mean, a painter is like a majestic masterpiece that gets created every hour of every day forever. It is wonderful. The painter is wonderful in a way infinitely greater than the painting. Again, true of every one of us. Every one of us. It's true of every one of us. Then he tells us in verse 15 that we are intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Woven is not a word used often in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but it is used 9 times as a verb, and all of the other occurrences are in the book of Exodus. And they're all used in this phrase, embroidered with needlework. So they're used, as you might guess, in the creation of the tabernacle. So when Moses is given directions to build the tabernacle, there were a lot of curtains that needed to be made. And a lot of those curtains had very special embroidery that not everyone was skilled to do. And so men specifically skilled in that task were chosen. One of those, Aholiab, is skilled as an embroiderer. And so he had that very selective skill and that selective calling. So this is not the word. So this woven together word, this is not the word that you would use of the basic tents that the shepherds would live in as they traveled around. They were nomadic peoples. They lived in tents, and so they would collapse them and then set them up again. That's not the word that was ever used to describe making of that kind of a tent. Never. It was only used of this very sacred, specialized embroidery that was done on the holy place, the tabernacle, the most holy place there was in the nation of Israel. So that sacred, specialized kind of weaving together, that's what God did with each of us. That's how he made us. We were intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Now these verses, one of the reasons they're so helpful to us is that David uses such personal language. So he says, was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. So when I was being made in secret. And so that personal pronoun is a theological truth. You're not an it when you're being intricately woven. You're an I. You're a he or a she. When you're being intricately woven, you're not an it that becomes an I or a he, a he and a she when you're born or some stop along the way. From conception, you are you, intricately woven. So you knitted me together in my mother's womb. You didn't knit it that became me, you knitted me. So these verses remind us of a really important theological truth, that personhood begins in the womb. And there's really nowhere else to draw the line when you look at these verses except at conception. So at conception, that's where personhood begins. So God, the master weaver, if you think about what happens with just the embryo when we are being intricately woven, so much is already in that embryo from conception, right? So much of what makes you you is already there. It's fixed. It's done. There's a lot more to come, that's true. But there's also a lot that's already fixed with that single embryo. It's marvelous. But as I was studying these verses, I came across a phrase which I hadn't wrestled with before. And it's that idea of your eyes saw my unformed substance. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. There's an older Hebrew lexicon that actually translates that word, unformed substance, as embryo. Now, that's anachronistic, obviously, and bringing a technical modern word back in time. But it's also a lexicographer trying to figure out what David is talking about. That's what he's talking about, the embryo. Those cells which come together in an unformed kind of way. I mean, eventually, you know, you see the ultrasounds, you can see that baby looks like a baby. But before that, there's something unformed about it. It's still a person. It's just a less developed person. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary, comments on that same idea. He says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, that is, me, when I was an embryo, not yet fully developed. For although an embryo has intricate form on a small scale, it is not yet fully formed. So that certainly connects to modern technologies like in vitro fertilization, doesn't it? Which is a way of creating an embryo outside the body. And Christians, obviously, are divided on issues like that. They're divided on that issue. And some will reject any kind of outside intervention on the act of reproduction. And that's their conscience. That's fine. But that isn't the majority opinion, but that is certainly the opinion of some Christians. The majority opinion would be that there is some way of practicing IVF that's acceptable morally for Christians. Not always. No one is saying that. No Christians are saying that. No thoughtful biblical Christians are saying that, I should say. But I think when you're thinking about an issue like IVF, you have to start with the fact that from passages like Psalm 139, the embryo is a person. It's a less developed person. It's a dependent person. But it's a person. So if the embryo is a person, well, that means you can't use the embryo for research. That would be entirely immoral. And if the embryo is a person, then you cannot destroy it intentionally. I mean, things happen accidentally. That's true. The tragedies happen accidentally all the time. So that's true. But to do something intentionally, like destroying an embryo, you couldn't do that because the embryo is a person. I mean, there's a lot of issues when it comes to IVF. A lot of wisdom issues. But on the moral issues, I think a lot is cleared up if you just start there with that fact that the embryo is a person. Undeveloped, small, but still a person. But we all learned about that, didn't we? From Horton, here's a who. A person, still a person, no matter how small. Now, David continues, so I was formed in the womb, but that forming of God didn't stop in the womb. It continued. And it actually continued for all of my days. What else did he form? He formed all of my days. That same idea, that same engagement of God is there. He wrote all my days down in a book, and then I lived out all of those days. So verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So God writes biographies differently than we do. So we watch the life unfold, and then we write the biography. God writes the biography, and then the life unfolds exactly as he wrote it. It's like a pre-biography. I don't know the exact term for that, but it's like a pre-biography. That's how the Lord writes our biographies. All the days that we're going to experience are all there from the beginning. And it's not just the big important days, you know, the day you came to Christ or the day you got married. It's all the days. The first day you ate spinach, there's a page in the book of your life where it's dedicated, maybe not dedicated to that, but it's there. It's described there somehow. You know, the day you learned to ride a bike, the first time you cheated on a test, it's all right there. All those days that were formed for you, they're all written right there. Paul in Romans 11 summarizes that aspect of God's sovereignty. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. So David's basking in all of these glorious ideas. And then he finishes in 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. If I awake and I am still with you. Now he doesn't say, how precious to me are the thoughts you have about me, or how vast is the sum of the thoughts you have about me, but he could have. It's not that God needs a million thoughts to think about us to know all the things that are to be known about us. But his knowledge is like that. It's so complete. Brilliant, all-knowing. It's all right there. And then the fourth section finishes out the psalm. And it's a very sharp turn. So we've been basking in the glory of God's love and care. And then in verse 19, the psalm takes a hard turn. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a hard turn, isn't it? Well, now he's responding. So if the first part of the psalm was him reflecting, somewhat passively reflecting on what he knows to be true, what God had revealed to him, now he turns to response. And his response is to attend to the evil in the land. There's evil in the land, and he's provoked to respond to it. Not to be passive and watch it idly, but to respond to it. And so he cries out, slay the wicked. Slay the wicked, O Lord. And really what David is demonstrating with that is that the more you know the Lord and the closer you get to the Lord, the more you identify with the Lord, the more you respond like the Lord. He is a holy God. Throughout the Old Testament, he's called the Holy One of Israel. And when we grow close to him, we begin to take great offense when people blaspheme his name or rebel against him, mock him. But we do have to think through this, a passage like this. The Old Testament was a different era. Part of being faithful to God was occasionally killing the enemies of the people of God. But the crucifixion changed that. We still have enemies because God still has enemies. Christians still have enemies very much. But our response is different. It's more complicated. So we, in the Sermon on the Mount series, we heard Jesus command this. He said in chapter 5, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And then Jesus himself modeled that on the cross, dying, being mocked, blasphemed while he's dying. He prays. And Jesus said, this is Luke 23, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he extends that same love and affection to us. When did he die for us? When we were enemies. When did he reach out to save us? When we were his enemy. He didn't wait for us to get cleaned up and become his friend and then be friendly to us. He changed us. He saved us. He reached out and grabbed us, transformed us. We responded in faith and repentance. But that offer, if you are separated from Christ, that offer is yours tonight. It's available. The extension of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, that offer is for you. There is grace available in Jesus Christ. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from the life you're living. Bow down before Christ as King. Follow him as Lord. Believe in him. Put all of your trust in him. You will no longer be his enemy. You'll be able to bask in his love and his grace and in his affection, his nearness. His nearness will be the ultimate blessing for you and not a curse. It will be the ultimate blessing for you forever. In the prayer breakfast, part of the prayer breakfast was given to Skip Stam, who some of us know in the history of our church, but Skip Stam, a former representative in North Carolina. So he was sharing and was giving some advice on how to engage this issue of abortion with politicians. And this is in the category of responding. So if David finishes with our response to unholiness around us in our culture, Skip Stam was giving us some advice about doing that. And he basically gave this kind of ascending ladder of things you can do that have an increasing effect. So you can send an email blast. You know, that's the lowest, least effective thing you can do. But as he indicated, you know, people sometimes read emails and they sometimes do have an effect. So those blast emails, lowest effect, but maybe possible. But the next thing up is a personal email. Now he admitted that's gotten more complicated because a lot of what, you know, bots do now is pretend to be people that don't exist or whatever. But still, a personal email is a little bit more effective than an email blast. The next thing would be a phone call. So actually call a politician and just say, I encourage you to vote for this bill or vote against this bill, depending on what it is. In North Carolina, Right to Life has a list of bills that are being entertained in the state of North Carolina. The next thing you can do is actually show up at their office when they're in session. So, you know, if it's the state government, when they're in Raleigh, they have offices there, and you can drop by their office. And that's a little bit more effective. But he said the most effective thing you can do is when you're in their district, and they're in their office, their home office, or, you know, they're in their district office, show up there. Because they know that you could actually vote for them or vote against them. Bring a friend or two, you know, to make it clear that you're not the only one who feels this way in their district. He said that's the most effective thing you can do. So I leave that with you. I'm not saying we're going to start a political action committee in the church. However, that is one very legitimate response by Christians in our culture. We don't want to lose sight of that. And if you just look at the statistics that North Carolina Right to Life shared with us, a 12-week ban is not enough. We would much rather have a 6-week ban. If you look at the statistics, the number of abortions that happen in states with 6-week bans, it's a lot less. Yes, we would prefer zero. If we could get to zero, we'll take zero. And those are strategic decisions. That's not necessarily what's morally right or wrong. Those are strategic decisions we need to make as Christians, individual Christians. So I leave you with those things as a way to respond. Yeah, God's holy call on me. So as we identify with the Lord, there is a holy calling on us to deal with the evil around us. So as we close here, Psalm 139, it fills out, it fleshes out our worldview. It informs our conscience. And it reminds us of these precious truths that we can say individually to the Lord. God's wonderful knowledge of me. God's inescapable presence with me. God's intricate creation of me. God's holy call on me. But wonderfully, David doesn't finish yelling at the wicked sinners around him. And there's a place for that. But that's not where he finishes. He finishes with a humble appeal. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that. We pray that you would search us, know our hearts, try us, test us, know our thoughts. And if there is a grievous way in us, help us to repent, Lord. Help us to put those sins to death. Lead us in the way everlasting. For our good, but for the good of those around us, and even for the good of the culture. We pray that as Christians in this culture, this place, and this time, we would walk in the way everlasting, and that would have a wonderful leavening effect, that it would spread and influence the culture around us. And we know that our numbers are small, Lord. We see that, but we look throughout the Bible, and we know that you're just not bound by small numbers. That is of no concern to you. You can save by many or by few. If it's 300 in Gideon's army, if it's the one man, David, defeating Goliath, or an army, Lord, you have any way that you want to save and change a culture, you can. And as we look ahead to this revival class next month, bless Mike and Philip as they prepare for that. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bring revival to our land. We pray that throughout every demographic, every age group, every city and town and state in this country, that there would be revival. There would be people turning to you. There would be the gospel being preached in churches throughout this land. We pray that some of the revival would happen in churches, that dead churches would come alive and unsaved pastors would get saved. Bring revival, Lord. And we pray for this the sin that we've been discussing tonight, and we do pray for your grace and help. We pray that that it would end soon, Lord. Let the sin of abortion end soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.